Today's scripture reading is from the book of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is God's word.
Good morning. I'm led to understand that maybe the live stream was not getting sound earlier. Sorry about that. You may, in a few minutes, prefer that there be no sound. I'm not sure how this is going to go. So, Chris, if you need to cut, do it. So this is a challenging passage. Let's just say it up front. When Leo sent this to me, I went through a lot of emotions thinking about what I was going to say. And so I want to start somewhere else entirely, which is perhaps predictable. There's this scene in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus is approaching a man named John the Baptist who is with a couple of his followers. And John the Baptist looks and goes, "Hey, there's the Son of Man. There's the Lamb of God." I'm paraphrasing. And as Jesus walks by them, these two men, they decide, well, let's go see him because, I mean, he's even greater than the guy we're hanging out with. And Jesus turns around and he says something to them. He says, "What are you seeking?" John 1:38, "What are you seeking?" Some translations put this a little bit more bluntly. He says, "What do you want? What do you want?" And they can only really muster another question in response. What they say is, "Where are you staying?" And Jesus says, "Come and you will see." This is an invitation that Jesus repeats throughout the gospel accounts. Come and see. Come and see. It's an invitation into what I see as an experience. And I want to suggest to you, I want to submit to you that this is actually a theological statement. It's not just a plot point. It's not just a, hey, join me, you'll find out. It is actually the primary functional invitation of the gospel. He could have turned around and he could have looked into the deepest recesses of their hearts and said exactly what they needed to hear, given them all the information or knowledge they needed to change their mind about their world and their place in it. But he doesn't do that. He is God. He could do whatever he wants. What he instead does is invite them into an experience. He invites them to follow him. And spoiler alert, one of those men is named Andrew. He has a brother named Peter. And these men would become some of the people that followed Jesus to the very end. And they knew what Jesus was teaching them was that to change someone's life, you have to change more than their mind. To change someone's life, you have to change more than their mind. The wonderful Southern Gothic writer Flannery O'Connor, she says this. It's a great quote. I'm going to come back to it over and over again. Conviction without experience makes for harshness. Conviction without experience makes for harshness. What she's saying is if you know the rules really well, but you've never been in relationship, you've never had experience, I think we've all experienced that can come across pretty harsh, right? And I think we've all experienced, whether we like to admit it or not, that this is sometimes how people experience Christians in the church, right? Full of convictions, full of beliefs and attitudes and commitments, right? But they're not tempered by the kindness that is earned through experience, by loving people who maybe are different from them. Conviction without experience makes for harshness. This is our fifth sermon in a series we're calling Light of the World, A New Kind of Humanity. And I think one of the things that we're doing is we're moving really methodically through the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And passages like these, and next week's, are some of the most challenging words in all of Scripture. They sound daunting. They sound overwhelming. They sound impossible. And when the wrong tactic is taken to expounding upon them, I think they lead to shame-inducing, often toxic and often painful reminders of the many ways we have all failed. And so what I want to do is repeat Jesus' words from John 1 and throughout the Gospels and invite you into an experience, invite you into meeting Jesus and trying to understand what he's getting at, how he's trying to transform and reorder our desires through a full-bodied sensory experience. Because one of the great insights, and 2,000 years ago this was radical, one of the great insights of the gospel is that we are more than minds. We are more than souls. We are bodies. We are made to live in actual physical reality and experience. And so three things this morning I hope you'll follow as I talk a little bit more about this experience. What the law sounds like, what the gospel looks like, and what grace feels like. So what the law sounds like, what the gospel looks like, and what grace feels like. Jesus begins this passage, if you've been following along, the same way he begins many other passages in the Sermon on the Mount, with these words: you have heard it was said. You have heard it was said. He appeals to the sensory experience of listening, right? You have heard that it was said. And he's specifically alluding to the harshness, the inflexibility of the law. What he's talking about for a Jewish audience at this time in history, the law was a legal, formal, and structured document. It could not be negotiated with. It could not be played with. It was already hard enough. And as you see in the words that we just heard Annie read, it's going to get even harder, right? But what we're doing today actually is very similar to, I think, what Jesus was trying to do 2,000 years ago, which is lead us up against the experience of legalism and fundamentalism, lead us up against the harshness of the law so that it creates in us a desire for a way out. It creates in us a desire to do something else with our lives. And ironically enough, this whole passage is about desire, right? And so I think we need to understand that the Jewish audience's relationship, what the historical moment of Jesus would have thought about the law, you have heard that it was said, you have heard the Torah says, it was already hard enough. It was already feeling impossible. But a law like this, you shall not commit adultery, seems doable, right? To them, they would have been like, okay, I've checked that box. But that's not Jesus's point, right? Jesus is inviting us to read and reread God's words. And you know, one of the things that I really enjoyed about preparing this week is I love when I only have a few verses to move through. Now, I would have preferred three verses from pretty much anywhere else in the Bible, if I'm honest. But I love the opportunity that it affords us to move slowly, to notice the way that Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. The first thing he does is appeal to what you've heard, appeal to your experiences. That audience would have thought back to the like some other sermon, some other synagogue teaching. They would have been like, oh my gosh, I have heard this. My whole life I've heard this. My whole life it's been about rules. And when I've messed up, we have to go through all these massive sacrificial systems to get back right with God. It is overwhelming to think about it. Let me actually extend what I started with this morning. Read the entire verse 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay, a couple things just out front. We just need to dispatch. First, we need to acknowledge the gendered component of the language, the archaic default to the male point of view. Of course, this is not meant to be read literally. Anyone can lust. Anyone can have desires that get twisted or disordered, right? More importantly, I think, it is not a false equivalency. It's not saying, I don't think that Jesus is saying that a physical act and a furtive glance are the same thing. Of course not. I think what he's instead doing, again, is driving us to experience how the law sounds harsh, driving us to really hear just how far we are from really living up to the expectations that God has for his people. And of course, what he's doing, if you've been following along the past couple of weeks, is he's just moving through the Ten Commandments, the core group of laws that ever existed for Judeo-Christian culture. And he's saying, okay, you know all the language of it. You know the letter of the law. But have you thought about the spirit? Have you thought about your heart, right? Man, I hated this when I was like 9 years old, right? Because even if you did the right thing, your parents would be like, well, that you followed the letter, but what about the spirit? And so like, yeah, you cleaned your room, but you were playing your music really loudly in a passive aggressive way. It's like, dang, it's like a moving target, right? Like, I mean, you know, nothing against my parents. Sorry, mom, dad. But like sometimes it feels like if we really embrace this vision Jesus has for our life, that it's more than just following the letter of the law, it can feel like a moving target, like one day after another of just like, oh, I hadn't even thought about that, right? And I wonder if you've experienced this, and I'm gonna say this, but as I say it, it's gonna sound harsh, but I'm actually talking about myself, so I'll explain in a minute. Have you ever felt that people who love rules sometimes find it hard to love others. They create expectations that no one can possibly satisfy. This is true for me. Story time. It was Christmas Eve-ish, Christmas Eve 2014. Natalie, my wife, and I have been married about 4 or 5 months. Her family comes in to visit, and we're playing like Taboo or something. And I love games. I love board games. I love it when we follow the rules when we play games. I was trying to get the last clue in, and I was watching the sand timer, and my mother-in-law, who is the sweetest person you have ever met in your entire life, said, "Well, that's time." And I went, "No, it's not. I have like a fraction of a second." And like the whole room just was like, like the entire, like all the air was sucked out of the room. Like I like had married their daughter 5 months earlier, and already I'm screaming at them over a sand timer in a game of Taboo. I love rules. But again, conviction, rules, law, without experience, love, relationship, it's just harshness by another name. There's a great irony in this passage on a one level, because it's quite obviously about how the God-given gift of healthy desire, healthy sexual desire, can become disoriented, can become twisted by other kinds of love. On another level, it's also about how a love for God's law, when not complemented by the experience of a loving Savior, can disorder our desires just the same. C.S. Lewis says this: "Lust is a poor, weak, whimpering, whispering thing compared with that richness and energy of desire which will arise when lust has been killed." The Greek word in Matthew 5 from the Sermon on the Mount, the Greek word for lust is epithumeo. And that those first three letters, EPI, epi, it's where we get epidermis, EpiPen. It's referring to a desire that is only skin deep, right? It's just surface level. There's no real energy of desire. There's no real richness to that kind of desire. It is a poor, weak, whimpering, whispering thing. And so just, I wanna say, the Bible is very clear that sex is designed to be a gift, and desire is designed to be a gift that leads us ultimately to desiring our God and Savior. And if you don't believe me, read Song of Solomon. It's pretty salacious material. It will cause everyone in this room to blush at certain points if you're following along. But the problem with the church, I think, and the struggle we have with passages like this is there is an ongoing tension between how we read Scripture. And what's happening with passages like these and discussions around sex and desire is often we adopt overly literal interpretation strategies that lead us to harshness. And we read a passage like this and we go like, whoa, am I supposed to take that literally? I mean, is he actually advocating self-harm? Is he actually saying that I should do this? Spoiler alert, no. We'll get to there in a second. But I think one of the things that's so powerful about these passages is that they hold in tension the gift of desire, the gift of longing, with the way it can be twisted and disordered. And so there's all kinds of bad biblical teachings, bad theology that has grown out of overly literal reading practices. There's people who have argued that sex is only for procreation. I don't believe this is at all supported in Scripture whatsoever. There's people who have argued for language around purity and self-purification that I think we have to talk about when we think about a passage like this. Because if any of you have heard the language of purity, and here's where it's gonna get risky for a second, and Chris, just have your finger on the cut sound if this goes off the rails, but this is a really complicated subject, and I wanna speak to it briefly. I wanna say that expecting ourselves and also raising our children to heed the Bible's view of sex, marriage, dating, relationships, longing, desire, all vitally important. We should, of course, long to be obedient. We should long to be righteous. We should long to mirror the purity and the love that Jesus has for us. However, I know of a lot of people, and chances are there's some of you out there, who have experienced teachings around purity and sex and desire as a never-ending series of thou shalt nots, as opposed to a beautiful and validating vision of God's view of being together in intimacy. I know of a lot of people, when they hear that word purity or pure or purification, it brings up all these complex feelings about all the ways they could never live up to that standard. And let's even be more blunt about it. Often those conversations in the church around purity, they are specifically in relation to women, while men often get a tacit pass on whatever it is that is the definition or standard they're in. So I want to be really abundantly clear that I don't think the Sermon on the Mount, and I don't think the Bible's view of desire and sexuality is one in which we are supposed to achieve earthly perfect purity. That is impossible. Instead, it should lead us to the point where we so long to be made whole that we want to learn more about the one who can do that for us, Jesus Christ. If you've had experiences in the church or with Christians, if these experiences have been wounding, if you've kind of seen principles paraded in front of you in a way that made you feel shamed or unworthy, if you've had experiences in the church where you feel like Christianity is a book of rules the size of like a restoration hardware catalog, then you know that the law can sound harsh, right? You know that when Jesus says, you've heard it said, you are who he's speaking to. I am who he's speaking to. We are all in recovery from that kind of harshness. And what he's inviting us into is an experience that can make those wrongs right, that can make us feel healed and whole. And that's my next point, what the gospel looks like. What the gospel looks like. In literary studies, we talk about form matching content. Sorry, but I'm gonna go there. What we mean is that the way something appears on the page, the shape of it, the form of it, matches what the words are saying about it. A really famous example is a poem by E.E. Cummings called A Leaf Falls on Loneliness. It's a poem about loneliness, and the words A Leaf Falls are broken into letters that kind of trickle down the page. So the poem looks like a leaf falling, right? And it's talking about a leaf falling. Well, I want to suggest that actually the Sermon on the Mount and this passage in particular is an aligning of form and content. It's a classic aligning of form and content. Look at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. His bold suggestion matches the unflinching requirements of God's law. The law cannot be negotiated with, nor is it's something that can be overthrown. Jesus is clear throughout Matthew 5 that he came to fulfill the law. What's happening with the form of the passage is we're being presented with these harsh, bold words, right? And the content is about our insufficiency to really live up to all of its standards. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon, he puts it this way. This is a quote that I've been really meditating on all week. The law is the needle, and you cannot draw the silken thread of the gospel through a man's heart unless you first send the needle of the law to make way for it. The law has to pierce us. It has to make room for the desires that will change us. When Jesus says, come and see, he's saying, come and let me expound for you all the things my Father in heaven has told you about how you will live a good life. And then when you reach that point where you realize, man, I can't do this on my own, then come to me. So what the gospel looks like is that feeling that we can't do it on our own. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's a passage about vision. It's a passage about a new vision for our life. In one sense, Jesus' words are quite literal. And what I mean by that is that obviously for those who have experienced, as I think we all have, the way that our eye can cause us to sin, those of us who know about lust and carnal desire, yes, it often comes through our vision. It often comes through our eyes. So there's a literal sense there. But there's also a great metaphorical sense because the eye is also seen in the Bible as a gateway to our soul. The poet Wallace Stevens, you know, pretty much every poem he ever writes, if there's an I, E-Y-E, it's a stand-in for the I, capital letter I, the person. Because the I represents something. Vision represents something metaphorically. Look at Matthew 6, where he says this. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. This is not meant to be literal. This is not an advertisement for an eye surgeon in Jerusalem, right? This is about something that we experience, the way that our vision and our vision for our life comes through our mind's eye. And so I think what I want to suggest to you is that when we talk about desire, when we talk about lust, when we talk about any topics under the banner of sex and sexuality, that the reason it's so important to take seriously is because it's through that subject that we tell a story about who we are and where we're going. Even the word pornography is a Greek word drawn from graphene, to write. In its earliest usage, it was about writing something that would enthrall the imagination, writing something salacious or risque, right? But I actually think it's really important for us to think about that, because the draw of a thing like pornography and the great danger of it is that it captures our imagination. It tells us about some life that we long for, some life that we want. It takes us out of our present circumstances. It entertains an imagination that is not healthy, that leads us to places of despair and loneliness and loss. It just so happens that when we talk about what the gospel looks like, what we're talking about is its ability to enthrall our imagination. I've never met anyone, and this is going to be controversial to say, because I know they're out there. I just personally have never met anyone who I have argued into faith. And I've never met anyone who has told me that they've been argued into faith. Man, you know, that guy was he was a jerk, but his convictions and his debating skills were nonpareil, let me tell you. I've never met anyone who could debate like that. So I just wanted to start going to church. That was great. That worked for me. I know they're out there. I know they are. I just don't know them. My point is that Jesus wants us to be led into an experience. He wants to be led into a story. And so the danger of our desires getting hijacked by things that are not what we're designed to do is not some list of rules that we have to remember, some thou shalt not. It's because it takes over our imagination. It's our way of telling a story. We may not all be visual thinkers, but we all have a vision for what our life is and what we want it to be. We may not all be writers, but we're all writing a narrative about our lives constantly, about our ambitions, our fears, our failures, our hurts. On the other side, on the converse, the gospel is a totally different kind of story. You know, this passage kind of goes on to say that, you know, it's better for you to basically rip out your right eye than it would be to be thrown into hell. But the word he uses, hell was not a concept his audience would have known. The word he uses, and many of you will know this, is Gehenna. It's a great trash pile outside the city walls of Jerusalem. It's literally where everyone dumped everything. And I love the way Eugene Peterson's The Message put this. Let's not pretend this is easier than it really is. You have to choose to live one-eyed or else be dumped on a moral trash pile. What Jesus is saying is there's this cursed hill outside the city walls, this place where everyone throws the wasted and obsolete parts of their lives, right? It's this place that no one wants to go to, where disease is rampant, right? And he's saying, if you're not prepared to make sacrifices, then the risk is that you actually fall in love with places of despair, because they're safer than being confronted by the vision I have for your life. So the gospel looks nothing like Gehenna. The gospel enthralls our imagination in a wildly different way. The poet John Donne, he's a preacher and a poet, and he has a poem called Holy Sonnet 14. I've already used the word salacious a couple times. This poem is crazy. I've taught it a few times in my classes at Rice, and pretty much every time a student gets it for the first time, they like kind of lose their mind. Because what it is it's John Donne crying out to God to be saved by him. But the language is deeply sexual, just gonna be frank. And he says this at the end of that poem, "Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, never chaste, except you ravish me." His point is that like we are constantly debating and we have these competing narratives of different visions and imaginations of our life. And unless we choose to be enthralled by the vision in which Jesus came to save us and free us from the burden and harshness of the law, then we never will be free. And we never will be made whole again if we can't come to the place where we admit that we are broken and in need of a savior. Because Jesus lived the perfect life. He was the pure one. The problem with language around purity is if we interpret that to mean that we have to be pure to come to him, then we've missed the Sermon on the Mount. You have read Matthew 5 and you have not read Matthew 5 at the same time. The goal is not you need to be pure so that the pure one will accept you. It is you need to be led to the end of your rope, brought to the point where you know you can't change on your own, so that the pure one, the one who lived the pure life, can give you a new vision of your life. That's what the gospel looks like. And then finally, briefly, what grace feels like. So we've talked about sound, what the law, you know, you've heard it said. We've talked about vision. It's better for you to rip out your right eye. Well, now touch. Verse 30. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Jesus is covering every possible sensory experience he can imagine in three short verses. He's saying, come to me, and I will not only change what you hear and change what you see, but change what you feel, because the body matters to him. And because of that, we need to be abundantly clear that this is not a passage at all recommending self-harm, right? One commentator puts it this way. He says, mutilation will not serve the purpose, of course, because while it may prevent the outward act, it will never extinguish the desire. It misses the whole point, right? To hurt yourself, to harm yourself in hopes that it will take the temptation away. No, because what we really need is a new author of our heart, a new cinematographer of our mind, someone who will turn us toward a different kind of story. And can I just speak frankly? I think that there's probably very few subjects in the modern American church, there's very few subjects where the church has spent more cultural capital and caused more confusion about the message of the gospel than in its attempts to speak to sex, sexuality, gender, and so on. I think it's a vital topic. We have to talk about it. Leo made me talk about it this morning. And I'm sitting here thinking, like, what time is it? Because I need to parachute out. But I think we have to talk about it. I really believe that. But at the same time, have you not experienced how when you get into like dinner party politic conversations or maybe even a small group conversation, when it gets hijacked by sort of political narratives or cultural dialogue or contemporary conversations, all of a sudden we're talking about all sorts of things that just have nothing to do with the Sermon on the Mount. We're talking about policies and politics and changes, and those need to happen too. In your own way, do whatever you want, I don't know. But at the same time, we need to be having conversations about who Jesus is, about what Jesus expects. Jesus has so little commentary on most of the issues that you are enthralled with today, that I am enthralled with today. And the fact that I have the bandwidth to be enthralled with all those topics and feel like my opinion on those topics matter is because probably I'm not as enthralled as I need to be with the gospel and with the feeling of, Lord Jesus, can I come along with you? Will you show me an experience where I no longer have the bandwidth or the excess of time and energy to be in all these debates that are not life-giving? When we instead see that he is painting a picture of healthy sexual desire, validating the fact that there is a good form of longing that can get hijacked, that can get taken over by a different narrative. When we miss that, we miss the Sermon on the Mount. We miss everything he's doing in this passage. And so we need to take the time, and I encourage you to take the time, to read more and think more about subjects like dating and marriage, sexual sin and trauma, discussions about pornography, sex addiction, purity culture. I want you to do that. We're not going to do it here at all. But I encourage you to do it because I think even the unsteady attempts that we all make to try to run these topics through the lens of what Jesus is saying is important. Because what Jesus is saying is that you can't do it on your own. You're not going to have the answers on your own. You're not going to be able to heal on your own. The brokenness that feels overwhelming to you cannot be repaired on your own. for many who carry wounds around the topic of desire and love and longing. I wonder if your resistance to the message of the gospel and what the gospel feels like is not that you're not in love with the story. I'll challenge you. I think you are in love with the story. I think you may be harboring feelings that you don't deserve the love in the story. Irving Stone wrote a book about Vincent van Gogh. It's a fictional biography of sorts. It's ironically called Lust for Life. And he has this to say. This is Vincent van Gogh talking in his book. It's so easy to love. The hard thing is to be loved. The hard thing is to come to the point where you know you can't fix it. You know you can't change it. The hard thing is to accept the forgiveness and mercy of a good God who sent his only son to die on a cross so that all of these weighty topics and all of our unsteady attempts to talk about them can be made right and be made new again. The hard thing is to accept that. But once we accept it, we are accepted into a new experience and narrative of reality. We should not punish ourselves. We should not try to harm ourselves. In fact, I would argue that to even entertain the thought is contrary to the message of the Sermon on the Mount. Because if we try to hurt ourselves or we try to put ourselves down or if we say we're not worthy of love, if those thoughts are circling in our brain, then we have not yet understood that our Messiah, Jesus Christ, was led outside the city walls to a cursed hill, not unlike Gehenna, where he was treated like trash by those he came to save. He lived the pure life so that you could be healed and forgiven of all impurities. He felt the harshness of the law as it came down upon his back and his brow. He saw the pain it would cause if we are left to our own devices, and he took it all on himself so that we can be forgiven, we can be cleansed, we can be invited into new life and relationship. He came to give us a full-bodied, life-giving experience of his love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, for its challenges. I thank you even for the anxiety that it can cause in us, myself most especially, as we try to understand what it means to follow you, to be invited into experience with you, to see your vision for our life, to see that you want us to be loved, made whole, and made new. It's in your name we pray. Amen.